Numbers 14, verse 18, we read last week. It says this: the Lord is slow to anger, abounding in love, and forgiving sin and rebellion. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. That's our God, isn't it? The merciful, forgiving God, but yet at the same time, a just God who does not leave the guilty unpunished. And we see that most clearly on the cross. The God who forgave our sins by putting those sins on his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for us. And that's why we're here together. That's why we meet together every week, brothers and sisters. That's why we sing praises to him. That's why we're going to be praying. That's why we're going to hear the words spoken to us. That's why we get to come together as God's people to praise him and to worship him. I'm going to pray. I'm going to thank God for this time that we have of being together. I'm also going to be praying, acknowledging that we are sinful men and women, and that we have not reached God's standards. And yet, we're going to hold on to that promise that God forgives our sins because of what he has done for us on the cross. So I'm going to give you time as I pray. I'm going to later on give you time of, I'm going to pause and give you time to confess your own personal sins and ask for forgiveness. So I'm going to pause in my prayer and to do that. And I'm also going to end our prayer together with the Lord's Prayer, which is going to come up on the screen later on. And I'd like us to say it out loud together, pray it out loud together. And we're going to finish the prayer with the Lord's Prayer. So please join me in prayer now. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that you are our God, that you are not a cruel God, that you are not an indifferent God, but you are a loving and generous God, a God who is love, a God who is in your justice, send your Son Jesus to redeem us from our sins. And we are so thankful, Lord, and we are so grateful that we can come together now as your people to pray, to hear your word, to be taught from your word, to worship you and to praise you together. Father, we also want to acknowledge that even as your people, we have not been perfect. There have been many times where we have sinned in our thoughts and in our deeds. And Father, Lord, please forgive us for these sins. And please forgive us for the sins that we are about to confess to you in our own hearts right now. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can drink from the fountain of your abundant grace. We thank you, Lord, that you've forgiven us our sins because of what Christ has done for us. And we thank you that you've given us the faith that we have in you. And so, Lord, we pray that as we meet together, we'll be able to encourage one another, where we'll be able to build each other up, and that we'll be able to glorify you and declare to the world that you are our God, and there is none like you. There is no other God before you. And we give you thanks, and we get a prayer, the prayer that the Lord Jesus had taught us together, the Lord's Prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen. Let's stand now. Let's praise our great God and our great King. Let's sing a couple of songs and praise Him together.
What mercy was revealed, what selflessness and peace. My fate was surely sealed until He rescued me. His pardon for my sin, His bounty for my need. From slavery and shame I am redeemed. And heaven can contain the glory of the Son. Jesus is the Christ, the saving one. His love has made a way, the grave is overcome. And Jesus is the Christ, the saving one. No fear can hold me down, no darkness steal my joy. For blood has been poured out, the enemy destroyed. Death could not hold him down, the cross was not enough to steal away his love, for he is God. And heaven can contain the glory of the Son. Jesus is the Christ, the saving one. His love has made a way, the grave is overcome. Jesus is the Christ, the saving one. And anyone who calls upon His name, they will be saved, they will be saved. Anyone who calls upon His name, they will be saved, they will be saved. And heaven can contain the glory of the Son. Jesus is the Christ, the saving one. His love has made a way, the grave is overcome. Jesus is the Christ, the saving one. And heaven can contain the glory of the Son. Jesus is the Christ, the saving one. His love has made a way, the grave is overcome. Jesus is the Christ, the saving you. to see and save the lost. He paid it all upon the cross. You are stronger. Your name be lifted higher, be lifted higher, be lifted higher. So let your name be lifted higher, be lifted higher, be lifted higher. So let your name be lifted higher. Saved me. It is written. Christ is risen. Jesus, you are Lord of all. You are stronger. You are stronger. Sin is broken. You have saved me. It is written. Christ is risen. Jesus, you.
It's a great privilege to be able to pray to our God and bring our request to God. And Agnes is going to lead us in prayer now.
All right. Hi, everyone. Today we'll be praying for the Jericho Road program that is initiative by run by the Presbyterian Social Services. What they do is they serve the unreached people who are vulnerable and oppressed, and in Australia, meeting their physical needs and also sharing about the hope that they can get in Christ. And we'll be also praying for Christmas, because it's around the corner. It's nearly the end of the year, so we'll be praying that we will be able to celebrate Christmas, in a way that that it's about Jesus, and not get distracted with all these other things that the world seems to offer us. So why don't you join with me in prayer? Lord, our Lord, as we learn from the book of Numbers, we know, Lord, that you are compassionate, Lord, that you are gracious, you are slow to anger, and you are abounding in love. Lord, we thank you that in Jesus, as we see the cross, we can see your mercy as you show your compassion to us who have rebelled against you. In Jesus, we can also see your love, that you provided your one and only Son as ransom that we can have reconciled relationship with you. Lord, help us by your Spirit that we will be people who will be living our life in response to the mercy and love you have given us. Lord, we pray that by your Spirit, you will able to transform our hearts, that we will also be people who will show mercy and love with others. Not only our brothers and sisters, but many who are unreached, who are oppressed and vulnerable, who often finds it hard to live in this world because of financial hardship. So, Lord, we thank you for the work of the Jericho program that is run by the Presbyterian Social Services. Lord, we pray for this organization, Lord, that you will be able to help bring them guidance so that they could be effective in achieving their mission and purposes to reach out to many people, Lord, with their direct needs and to bring them to Jesus. We also pray for those for the people who are living hardly in a hard situation. We pray that they may find hope in Christ, and that while they have some help for their physical needs as well. And we pray for churches like us and for Christians like us. Lord, help us to be generous, to be able to be partnering with the Jericho Road program where possible. Help us to be generous in praying, in donating, or volunteering our time. And Lord, help us ultimately, Lord, that we won't be Christian who will be complacent, but will also be able to show mercy to others. Lord, we also want to pray, because it's Christmas time around the corner. Lord, we thank you for Christmas, where we can celebrate each year how you have shown your mercy by sending your one and only Son, Jesus, for us. Help us, Lord, for churches around Australia, around the world, that they will be able to use this time to be able to distract people to know what is the true meaning of Christmas, Lord. We pray for our church particularly, who's having the Christmas celebration in 2 weeks' time, and that for other Christmas services as well. Lord, we pray that we will be churches that will be able to share the good news of this salvation through Jesus to our friends and families. Help us, Lord, to be faithful to your word. And Lord, we also give thanks for those people who is in the committee, who is serving you. Lord, we pray that you bless them with a joy to serve you. And Lord, we pray that through all the Christmas events that we will have as a church, that it will bring glory ultimately to your name. And Lord God, for any other evangelistic talks that might happen in other services, we pray, Lord, that again, your message of Christmas will be clear to them. Lord, we pray and all these things in your Son's name. Amen.
Thanks, Agnes. I'm here to give you some church news. They're all printed at the back here. If you can have a look at yourself. Next Gen Conference 2014, great conference. Been saying that for the last few weeks. And Matt Tan's not here today, so if you want to come or find out more about it, come speak to me. And also, since Agnes prayed about Christmas, the IPC Randwick Christmas celebration. This is the Christmas celebration that we, as a whole church, big church IPC, do together. It's on the 7th of December 2013, 5 p.m. at Scott's Church, and the address is right there. Everyone's welcome. Mostly it'll be in Indonesian, but there'll be some English as well, and I think it'll be translated, or at least there'll be English subtitles up on the screen, and everyone's welcome to that. It's one of the very few things that we do together as one big church, and I hope we can all be there together celebrating Christmas. Later on, as we finish the service, we'll usually go to Kingsford and have get takeaway and come back and have dinner together, and everyone's welcome to do that. Come and join us, especially if you're new. Welcome to you, and hopefully that's one way that you can get to know us better and stick around later on and just have a chat with us. I want to bring up Michelle up and ask her some questions, as I promised last week. Now, Michelle's going to start theological training next year in 2014, and we're just going to ask her a few questions. Right, stay there.
Hello.
So, Michelle, as you said, you put in your application to Moore Theological College, and have you heard any news?
Yeah, so I received my acceptance letter on Friday, so that was really exciting news. My sister called me from home. I was at work, and she was like, "You got a letter from Moore. I can see what it says." So she read it out to me, and yeah, it was good news. So yeah.
Congratulations.
Thank you.
Now, what does it mean to be studying at theological college? Maybe some of us are not quite aware. What does it look like? Are you studying full time? Is it like going to uni? Is it like going to high school? What does it look like?
It kind of looks like uni. So you'll have classes that you'll attend. I think they're in a tutorial form. So it's kind of like that. You'll go to class like 5 days a week or something. For what I'm doing, you'll come out with a bachelor's. So it's basically like going to uni But I, of course, what you'll be studying is totally different. So in it, you'll be purely learning scripture and things about God and ministry and things,
So you'll be learning the Bible, you'll be learning about how you can be teaching the Bible to people and ministering to people. Fantastic. Maybe some of us are thinking, that's great, but why would you want to do that? Why? I mean, you have a good job. Why do you want to quit that job and then do this instead?
Yeah, it was a personal choice. I think from a few years ago, I was convicted to look into ministry as a vocation. So doing ministry at a fuller capacity, perhaps as a full-time, in a full-time role or something equivalent. And that was just when I finished my my uni degree, and I was looking around at my uni, and I saw different people doing different things that were all for the purpose of sharing the gospel, sharing the good news about Jesus to people, whether to encourage or whether to tell them, they've never thought about it, or they haven't made a decision. So I saw that, and at that point I was convicted that this is something that I'm interested in, and perhaps I wanted to look further into it. So I started thinking about that, started thinking about what it would mean to become someone in that role. And so college for me was a part of, even though I fought it a lot in the beginning, another 3 years that studying, and it felt really like a lot of work, but coming around to it, you really recognize the importance of being founded in a knowledge of the Bible that is correct. Like, you don't want to be out there kind of saying the wrong thing about Jesus, the wrong thing about the gospel. So for me, college was part of that. It was kind of ensuring that I have a foundation that is correct, and have a foundation that would be expanded as well. But not only that, it's not just about the studying part, but it's about me personally having a character that is chipped and molded away, because there's still tons part of me that is sinful, that is reckless, that is really idiotic, and you want to chip away at those things and grow in godliness. And as you look more into the gospel, you're hoping and you're praying and you're working towards increasing in godliness, and that's being more like Christ. So it's both those things. So studying the Bible so that I'll be able to go out and encourage or preach the gospel to people, and also as well it's molding me into someone who is more like Jesus. So I'll be living a life that doesn't resemble this world, but more resembles the Christian faith.
So for the next 3 years, you plan to be trained to be a better minister of God's word and God's people, and also be molded and becoming more like Jesus. That's fantastic. How can we be supporting you as a church?
Yeah, I guess there's a whole heap of ways, but one that's really important for me is to, check up on me, ask me how I'm going, pray for me. I think that's a really big thing. And I had a supporters dessert night last night, and we discussed this exact question, and I said, just because you're kind of two things, just because you're going into Bible college or you're going into something that you are, wanting to do, doesn't mean that you have it all together. I'm not someone that is, kind of going to hit the nail on the head every time, both in what I say and what I do, and also, knowledge of the gospel. But, So see how I'm going, ask me, and I'll love to, ask you the same. So I think that's one thing. One thing I'm afraid of is that the Bible will just be a text that I have to study. Who loves going home and reading their textbook on math? And I don't want that for the Bible. I don't want it to just be open up and for it to be something that is just boring and that I have to do. So I think that's one really big thing for me. So keep me real and grounded, and encourage me, I think is a big thing.
Now, you're planning to have prayer newsletters, a prayer letter or newsletters,
yep,
that you're going to send out to people who wants to support you and pray for you. How can people sign up for that?
You can tell me, you can email me. I should really have this together, but I don't. Just come speak to me, and or text me some, or contact me somehow, I'll get that list together. But I do have some prayer cards today that I hadn't had the chance to give out yet, so that'll be the first thing, I suppose, that I can give you, and I'll be handing it out after service today. So if you'd like to sign up for news updates throughout my course, then just let me know.
Fantastic. Maybe we'll have a piece of paper that people can put in their email address at the end of the service, something like that.
That sounds wise.
Sounds good. You can have a seat. We're going to be praying for you. We're going to pray for Michelle and God's plan in her life. But we're also going to be praying for the work of ministry in this church. We're going to take the collection right after this. And this is an opportunity for members of this church and Christians to be giving to the work of the gospel here. In this church, but also as we support other ministry around the world. If you're not a Christian, especially if you're visiting, don't worry about it. Just let the bags pass. But if you are a Christian, here's some words from the Bible. Can you put it up from 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17? Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, not to put their hope in wealth that is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, which richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. And verse 18, command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. And that's the command to us. I'm going to pray for Michelle and pray for the collection that we're about to take. Please join with me. Gracious Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that by your providence, you have brought Michelle to this moment. By your providence, you put a conviction in her heart to want to serve you in a full-time capacity. By your providence, you've given her the gifts and talent that is appropriate to do ministry and to teach the Bible and share the good news of the gospel to others. And by your providence, you've given her the opportunity to do this. And we are so grateful, Lord, and we ask that you'll continue, Lord, to mold her character, help her to become the woman of God that you want her to be. Father, Lord, it might take a lot of painful steps as you prune her and shape her and mold her. But we pray, Father, by your Spirit, you'll continue to be working and continue to hold on to her, comforting her as she becomes more and more like Jesus. We pray, Father, as a church, we can continue to support her and love her as a sister in Christ. We pray, Father, that we can hold her accountable, that we can keep her real, that we can encourage her to follow Jesus all the days of her life, that we can be prayerful in the way we support her, that we can love her in the way we speak to her and ask her about how she's going. Father, we thank you that you've called us to be part of your work in this world, to bring the good news of the gospel to the world. And we are thankful, Lord, that you've given us resources that we might be able to do this. Father, help us to obey the commands that you've given to us, us who are wealthy, to be generous and to be rich in good deeds and not to put our hope in the things of this world that is so uncertain. And we pray, Father, Lord, that we'll continue to do this, that we might be able to hold on to the hope of life that we have in the Lord Jesus. And we pray that the money that will be collected will be used for your glory and honor alone. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we're going to take the collection, we're going to stand, and as we do that, we're going to sing a couple of songs. We're going to praise our great God, Jesus, who paid it all on the cross for us.
And I hear the Savior say, small child of weakness, watch. Occupy my lowly heart. Own it all and reign supreme. Conquer every rebel power. Let no vice or sin remain that resists your holy war. You have loved forevermore. I was blinded by my sin, had no ears to hear your voice, did not know your love within, had no taste for heaven's joy. Spirit, bring me down, open up your word to me.
seat. Before Stephen's going to preach the word to us, we're going to have our Bible reading taken from Numbers 16. And Hanvi and Theresa is going to read for us. So Hanvi and Theresa, if you can come up together. So number 16, it's printed in the talk outline.
Numbers 16:1-24. Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and certain Reubenites, Dathan and Abiram, sons of Eliab, and On, son of Pelet, became insolent and rose up against Moses. With them were 250 Israelite men, well-known community leaders, who had been appointed members of the council. They came as a group to oppose Moses and Aaron, and said to them, "You have gone too far. The whole community is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is with them. Why then do you set yourself above the Lord's assembly?" When Moses heard this, he fell face down. Then he said to Korah and all his followers, "In the morning, the Lord will show who belongs to him and who is holy, and he will have that person come near him. The man he chooses, he will cause to come near him. You, Korah, and all your followers are to do this. Take censers, and tomorrow put burning coals and incense in them before the Lord. The man the Lord chooses will be the one who is holy. You Levites have gone too far." Moses also said to Korah, "Now listen, you Levites, isn't it enough for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the rest of the Israelite community and brought you near to himself to do the work at the Lord's tabernacle and to stand before the community and minister to them? He has brought you and all your fellow Levites near him, but now you are trying to get the priesthood too. It is against the Lord that you and all your followers have banded together. Who is Aaron that you should grumble against him?" Then Moses summoned Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, but they said, "We will not come. Isn't it enough that you have brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness? And now you also want to lord it over us. Moreover, you haven't brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey or given us an inheritance of fields and vineyards. Do you want to treat these men like slaves? No, we will not come." Then Moses became very angry and said to the Lord, "Do not accept their offering. I have not taken so much as a donkey from them, nor have I wronged any of them." Moses said to Korah, "You and all your followers are to appear before the Lord tomorrow, you and they and Aaron. Each man is to take his censer and put incense in it, 250 censers in all, and present it before the Lord. You and Aaron are to present your censers also." So each of them took his censer, put burning coals and incense in it, and stood with Moses and Aaron at the entrance to the tent of the meeting. When Korah had gathered all his followers in opposition to them at the entrance to the tent of meeting, the glory of the Lord appeared to the entire assembly. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Separate yourself from this assembly, so I can put an end to them at once." But Moses and Aaron fell face down and cried out, "O God, the God who gives bread to all living things, will you be angry with the entire assembly when only one man sins?" Then the Lord said to Moses, "Say to the assembly, move away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram."
Verse 25. Moses got up and went to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. He warned the assembly, "Move back from the tents of these wicked men. Do not touch anything belonging to them, or you will be swept away because of all their sins." So they moved away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Dathan and Abiram had come out and were standing with their wives, children, and little ones at the entrance to their tents. Then Moses said, "This is how you will know that the Lord has sent me to do all these things and that it was not my idea. If these men die a natural death and suffer the fate of all mankind, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord brings about something totally new, and the earth opens its mouth and swallows them, with everything that belongs to them, and they go down alive into the realm of the dead, then you will know that these men have treated the Lord with contempt. As soon as he finished saying all this, the ground under them split apart, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them, and their households, and all those associated with Korah, together with their possessions. They went down alive into the realm of the dead, with everything they owned. The earth closed over them, and they perished, and were gone from the community. At their cries, all the Israelites around them fled, shouting, "The earth is going to swallow us too." And the fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering the incense. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell Eleazar, son of Aaron, the priest, to remove the censers from the charred remains and scatter the coals some distance away, for the censers are holy. The censers of the men who sinned at the cost of their lives. Hammer the censers into sheets to overlay the altar, for they were presented before the Lord and have become holy. Let them be assigned to the Israelites." So Eleazar the priest collected the bronze censers brought by those who had been burned to death, and he had them hammered out to overlay the altar, as the Lord directed him through Moses. This was to remind the Israelites that no one except a descendant of Aaron should come to burn incense before the Lord, or he would become like Korah and his followers. The next day, the whole Israelite community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. "You have killed the Lord's people," they said. But when the assembly gathered in opposition to Moses and Aaron and turned toward the tent of meeting, suddenly the cloud covered it and the glory of the Lord appeared. Then Moses and Aaron went to the front of the tent of meeting, and the Lord said to Moses, "Get away from this assembly so I can put an end to them at once." And they fell face down. Then Moses said to Aaron, "Take your censer and put incense in it, along with burning coals from the altar, and hurry to the assembly to make atonement for them. Wrath has come out from the Lord, the plague has started." So Aaron did as Moses said and ran into the midst of the assembly. The plague had already started among the people, but Aaron offered the incense and made atonement for them. He stood between the living and the dead, and the plague stopped. But 14,700 people died from the plague, in addition to those who had died because of Korah. Then Aaron returned to Moses at the entrance to the tent of meeting, for the plague had stopped.
Good evening, everyone. I hope you've all been doing okay, but I must confess I haven't been doing okay over the last 2 weeks. You can probably pick up in my voice. I've had laryngitis. Hasn't so much been the vocal cords that have been the problem, but just continual coughing. So I feel like I've done a few rounds with Mike Tyson. It's been pretty bad. But I just warn you beforehand, I might be sucking on some lozenges as I'm going through, and hopefully I won't break out in a coughing fit. Now, I don't know what you think when you hear or read long chapters of the Bible like we've just had. But sometimes I tend to wonder, do people think, wow, there's lots of details in that chapter there, but so what? You know, what are all the details there doing? What's the significance of all of that? And that's one of the problems I think we have as Christians, just approaching the Old Testament generally. And I don't know if you've ever had this thought before, but sometimes it does seem a little bit strange that God would spend 3/4 of the Bible just dealing with the people of Israel. Now, the Old Testament, 3/4 of the Bible there, seems to be, for the most part, really just focusing in on one nation, the people of Israel. Why would God do that? Because we know there are lots of different people groups who live in the world. Now, defining a people group, they tell me, is difficult. There's lots of different factors. There's language, there's cultural understandings. But currently, the going number for people groups is about 10,000. That's a lot of different people groups. And even though the number of people groups back then may have been less than it is now, there still would have been many hundreds, if not thousands, of different peoples that God could have dealt with. He could have had two or three chosen people, perhaps. There are lots of different combinations or permutations that he could have chosen. Why just focus down on the people of Israel? Well, the Apostle Paul gives us an explanation as to why in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. When possibly alluding to the chapter that we've looked at today and the rebellion of Korah, among other things, he tells us that these bad things happened to Israel as an example, but they were written down as a warning for us, that is, us Christians, on whom the end of the ages has come. In other words, one of the reasons that God was concerned with Israel is because God had chosen Israel to be a kind of warning to the rest of humanity. As we get to know the story of Israel and see what happened to them, we learn about ourselves and the human problem before God. And Numbers 16 functions to highlight some of the problems that are there in humanity's relationship with God. We see in this chapter a lot of indications which help us to understand that the history of Old Testament Israel was characterized by a deadly cycle of rebellion and judgment. Here in this chapter, we have one instance of rebellion and one instance of grumbling. What we see is proof of how Israel was caught up in an ongoing cycle of rebellion, which led to judgment. After starting the journey to travel from Mount Sinai to the Promised Land, leading up to chapter 16, the book of Numbers has already recorded four instances of rebellion on the part of Israel. That doesn't sound too good, does it? In chapter 11, we see Israel grumbling against God because of their hardships. We see them longing for the food that they used to eat back in Egypt. In chapter 12, we see Miriam and Aaron fighting for power in opposition to their brother Moses. And then in chapter 14, which you've looked at, we see Israel refusing to go into the Promised Land. And here in chapter 16, we have yet more instances of deficiency on the part of the people of Israel. Well, let's have a look at the problem of Israel's rebellion. The rebellion here in chapter 16 is called the rebellion of Korah, after the name of the leader of the rebellion. Korah was a Levite, and his name seems to mean baldy in Hebrew. I don't know anyone here who's a little bit bald, but if you want a Hebrew name for yourself, perhaps you could call yourself Korah. Now, he was probably well advanced in years, but I assume he was given the name Baldy because he was born, perhaps without too much hair. Whatever the case, his ancestry could be traced back to the patriarch Levi. Moses and Aaron were also from the tribe of Levi. In fact, Moses and Aaron were cousins with Korah. They had the same grandfather, whose name was Kohath. Korah teamed up with Dathan and Abiram, who were brothers descended from Reuben, and there was also On, another descendant of Reuben, involved in the rebellion. These were men of influence within the community, and they gathered up 250 others to join them in rebelling against Moses and Aaron. The reason for their rebellion can be seen in verse 3. Korah argued that the whole of the congregation of the people were holy, and Yahweh, that is the Lord, was in the midst of all of them. Now that sounds very democratic, doesn't it? He was basically arguing that the priesthood shouldn't be limited to just Aaron and his sons. He was arguing that the whole of the people of Israel were holy, and it wasn't right for Moses and Aaron to lord it over the congregation because they were all holy. They were all, in a sense, priests. Isn't he just arguing for the priesthood of all believers, perhaps? Well, it's true that God chose Israel to be a holy nation. And it's true that God lived in the midst of his people. So what Korah was saying had a strong element of truth to it. But that's not to say that there weren't any authority structures that had already been instituted by God within Israel. Moses was the leader of Israel according to God's command, and Aaron was the high priest, also according to God's command. So Moses was upset by this rebellion, and in response he proposed a test. Korah and all of his fellow rebels were to take censers, which are just objects for carrying incense, and they were to put incense on their censers and light the incense and to bring their censers before God in the tabernacle. And it's interesting how Moses finishes his first speech in verse 7, mimicking the words of Korah and his mates. I don't know if you noticed this. In verse 3, Korah and the others have said, "You've gone too far, Moses and Aaron. By lording it over us, you've gone too far." What do we see? Moses in response. Verse 7, he concludes his first speech by saying, "You've gone too far, you sons of Levi." You can see here that they were having a real go at each other. In verses 8 to 10, Moses reminds Korah that God had already shown favor to him and the other Levites by choosing them to serve as Levites. Levites weren't priests, but they helped the priests, and in particular, they helped to look after the tabernacle. So God had actually bestowed upon Korah and his fellow Levites a great honor, but now they were seeking the priesthood as well. In verse 11, Moses reminds them that their rebellion was actually a rebellion against the Lord. Sure, they were seeking to usurp Aaron's authority, but in rebelling against Aaron, they were in reality rebelling against God, and that is a serious matter. On the surface, it looked like a democratic revolution, but in reality, it was just another sad example of this cycle of rebellion leading to judgment. In fact, verses 13 and 14 give us further insight into some of the other reasons for Korah's rebellion. And it's interesting, once again, how Korah starts off in verse 13, mimicking Moses' words at the start of verse 9. If you have a look at how verse 9 and verse 13 start off, you can see it starts off something along the lines of, "Is it a trivial matter for you that you've done whatever, whatever?" Once again here, they're trading insults effectively. They're definitely having a real go at each other. And the other interesting thing that Dathan and Abiram are recorded as saying in verse 13 is that, as far as they were concerned, what's the land that was flowing with milk and honey? It wasn't the promised land, but Egypt. They've got things round the wrong way. They were actually blaming Moses for taking them away from Egypt, which they regarded as being the land of milk and honey. Hang on a minute. Wasn't Egypt the land of slavery? But here they are reminiscing about Egypt as if it were a terrific place. And they blamed Moses for taking them away from Egypt to die in the wilderness. In effect, they were saying, "Where is this promised land that you promised us, Moses? Where's the milk? Where's the honey? As far as we're concerned, it's actually back in Egypt. Where are the fields and the vineyards that we're supposed to be inheriting?" And then they finish off by asking Moses in verse 14, "Will you gouge out the eyes of these men?" In other words, is it your intention, Moses, to blind us and to turn us into slaves of yours here in the wilderness? You can see that this argument was getting quite heated. Now, apart from the reality of rebellion, the other thing that we see in this incident is the threat of divine judgment. Moses was very angry. He asked God in prayer to bring judgment against these men and to not accept their senses. Moses defended himself as he prayed to God, testifying that he hadn't defrauded any of them. I haven't even taken a donkey from any of them. I haven't done wrong to the people. But here they were, rising up against him. Well, Moses told the rebels to get ready for the test. They were to get their senses prepared. And then we see in verse 18, each of them taking their own censer and assembling together at the entrance to the tabernacle, which was the tent of meeting, along with Moses and Aaron. And while they were standing there, the glory of the Lord appeared to all of the congregation. And the glory of the Lord is the burning cloud of fire and smoke, the symbol of God's presence among his people. The Lord was with his people. His glory appeared to them. It was true, according to what Korah had said. The Lord does dwell with them. But Korah didn't have the full story, did he? Here we see the Lord actually telling Moses and Aaron to separate themselves from the people. God said, "I'm going to destroy them in a moment. In the blink of an eye, they would be wiped out. Not just Korah and his mates, but God's intention here is that the whole congregation of the people of Israel, with the exception of Moses and Aaron and presumably their families, they were all going to be wiped out. Do you see the problem? If God's chosen people are going to rebel against him, they're in great danger of being wiped out. Israel's frequent rebellions just led to God frequently getting angry. And so we see in Old Testament Israel this ongoing cycle of rebellion leading to judgment. But together with the threat of judgment and destruction, we also see this ongoing need on the part of the people of Israel for ongoing intercession. Notice how Moses and Aaron respond in verse 22 to this impending threat of judgment. They fell down on their faces in solemn prayer to God. And they prayed, "God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, if one man sins, will you be angry with all of the congregation?" We can see here what Moses and Aaron were doing. They were reminding God of his justice and how ultimately each person must pay for his or her own sins before God. To avert God's anger, intercession is needed. And here in this situation, as we see in verse 24, God listened to the intercession of Moses and Aaron as they sought to mediate between an angry God and a rebellious people. And as a result, thankfully, God spared the people. That's a good thing. But notice the reality of God's judgment against those who had rebelled against him. God spared the whole congregation, but he also called upon them to separate themselves from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. The people obeyed this order, and Dathan and Abiram, we see them standing there at the doorway of their tents with their wives and sons and young children. And just to prove that what was about to happen to them was judgment from the hand of God and no one else, Moses told the people that if the Lord miraculously opened up the earth to swallow the rebel leaders and their families alive, then you will know that these men have spurned the Lord. Well, they didn't have to wait long. We're told in verse 31 that as soon as Moses had finished saying those words, the earth opened up and swallowed Korah, Dathan, and Abiram and their families alive and their possessions. And they all disappeared. Because of their rebellion, they were removed from the midst of the assembly of God's people. And the 250 other rebels, what happened to them? Well, they were eaten too. But instead of being swallowed up by the ground, they were burnt to death by a fire that went forth from the Lord. Well, what are we meant to be learning from all of these details here? Well, we can see that the intercession of Moses and Aaron had some effect. It spared the people. But those who were guilty of brazen rebellion against God still had to pay for their sin. In effect, what we have in this rebellion of Korah is a small snapshot of what would happen over and over and over again in the life of Old Testament Israel. They had a rebellious streak that led to judgment coming down against them on a regular basis. Now, in the aftermath, God instructed Aaron's son, Eleazar, to clean up the mess left after the fire. Ironically, the rebels had been zapped because they weren't holy. But after God had dealt with them, the scorched earth had become a holy zone. Whatever God touches becomes holy. Eleazar scattered the ashes of the fire and collected the bronze censers and beat out the bronze from those censers to become a memorial covering for the altar in the tabernacle. And this was to be a reminder to the people of Israel that the priesthood belonged to Aaron and his descendants. No one else could legitimately claim that office for themselves. Now, the fact that Israel had need of a reminder like that assumes the ongoing reality of potential sinfulness and rebellion on the part of the people of Israel. And sadly, the rest of the history of the Old Testament as a whole testifies that that is exactly what Old Testament Israel did. Old Testament Israel were stubbornly rebellious against God. They failed to serve God with the faithfulness that was required. Not only rebelliousness, but also they frequently grumbled against God. The next day after the destruction that had taken place the day before, all the congregation of the people of Israel, notice the word all there in verse 41, all of the congregation of Israel, those who had been spared by the intercession of Moses and Aaron just the day before, what do we see them doing? We see them complaining against Moses and Aaron for killing the people of the Lord. But hang on, wasn't it Moses and Aaron that interceded so that the congregation might be able to live? They don't appreciate what's just happened here. And in verse 42, we see them forming a mob around Moses and Aaron. And this is just one example of many instances throughout the history of Old Testament Israel when we see them complaining against God. Korah, Dathan, Abiram, and the 250 others who got killed, they died as a result of God's judgment against them. But here we see the people unhappy with that previous loss of life, and they're blaming Moses and Aaron for what had happened. But notice what happened. Just as the people were approaching in a mob there to surround Moses and Aaron, what happens? It's a bit of a repeat performance, isn't it, on the part of God? Have a look in verse 42. It's basically a repeat of verse 19. As Moses and Aaron were being surrounded, they turned to God for help. They looked towards the tabernacle and the glory of the Lord appeared. That's what happened the day before. The glory of the Lord appeared. It's a repeat episode. Same basic storyline, just different characters. And God's words to Moses in verse 45 are basically just a repeat of verse 21. Remove yourselves from the midst of this congregation, and I will consume them in a moment. It's word for word repetition, except for the first word. You see what God is emphasizing here? He's emphasizing the fact that once again, the threat of divine judgment has come against the people because of their sin. It just keeps on repeating itself. The reality of sin leads to the threat of judgment, and it just goes around and around. So, once again, we see God responding in a similar kind of way. He wants to wipe out the whole congregation of the people of Israel. It sounds like God being in their midst is more dangerous than beneficial. But if you're going to spurn the grace of God, what else do you expect? And what do you reckon comes next? What happened last time when God wanted to wipe out all of the congregation of Israel? Who stepped in? What did Moses and Aaron do back in verse 22? They fell down on their faces in intercessory prayer to God, pleading for God to spare the people in his justice. And what do we see them doing at the end of verse 45? The very same thing. They're falling down on their faces once again in intercessory prayer for the people. Once again we see, because of the repetitive nature of Israel's rebellion and grumbling, there was a constant need for intercession in order for Israel to survive. Now, I actually wonder, in his lifetime, how many times did Moses have to fall down on his face like that to intercede on behalf of the people? Not much different, I suspect, from banging your head against a brick wall on a regular basis, probably. But this time, Moses and Aaron couldn't appeal to God's justice anymore because all of the congregation was actually involved in this grumbling. So what happens? Well, we see in verses 46 through to 50, once again, the reality of judgment comes down upon the people of Israel. But mixed in with the plague that ended up killing 14,700 people, we also see the necessity of atonement. The whole congregation deserved to die as a result of their sin. But Moses instructed Aaron to go out on a rescue mission. He was to take his censer, the one true legitimate censer, and he was to light incense on it from fire, from the altar. And that's significant because the altar was the place where sacrificial blood was spilled for the forgiveness of sins. And he was to go quickly, Moses tells him, go quickly to make atonement for the people. He was to do it quickly because God's anger had already started to reveal itself. The plague had already started. And so what we see is Aaron, he does his best Usain Bolt impression. He sprints out in the middle of the people to the place where the plague had reached. And standing in the killing zone, in between the dead and the living, he makes atonement for the people. The incense worked by covering the people with the intercessory prayers of the high priest, which were based on the sacrificial blood of the altar that covered the sins of the people. Once your sins have been covered by God's high priest, it's as if you'd never sinned. So there we see Aaron standing in the middle of the killing zone. He holds up the censer and the smoke of the incense burning with the fire from the altar. As it wafted around in the air, it formed a covering for the people, and the plague was stopped. Now you get the impression that it was a close call. It's a good thing that Aaron made atonement for the people rather quickly on that occasion. For such a rebellious people, atonement was absolutely necessary for them to survive living in close proximity to a holy God. So what do we see through this chapter? We see the problem of Israel. The problem of sin leading to judgment, with a continual need for intercession and atonement to keep them alive. But as we look at Israel, it's not just Israel that we're looking at, is it? As we look at Israel, in effect, we're also looking at ourselves. As we look at Israel, we see the problem of the whole human race, the problem of rebellion leading to judgment and death, with enough divine mercy thrown in there in order to enable the human race to survive. But is that all there is to the cycle of life and death on this planet? We just go around and around like that with the human race threatened by God to be destroyed, just surviving, scraping through? Is it just going to be like that over and over? Never-ending kind of story? Well, when we put this chapter in the context of the bigger picture of the Bible, we can see that God's answer is no. He's going to do something about that cycle. There is more to life than a never-ending cycle of rebellion and judgment and temporary atonement. The Old Testament might be a story about the failure of humanity and the failure of Israel, but it's not the end, is it? We know as Christians that after the Old Testament, we have the New Testament. And the New Testament is a story about how Jesus has broken the nexus between rebellion and judgment. The New Testament proclaims to us that Jesus has broken the cycle of rebellion and judgment. His intercession and his atonement have such an efficacy that they have dealt fully with the sins of God's people once and for all time. And by breaking the power of sin and death through his resurrection, Jesus has ascended into heaven in order to pour out upon God's people, wherever they may be, whatever nationality they may be, the power of righteousness and life as the Spirit of God works in our hearts. Jesus has come to break that cycle. Through Jesus, the cycle of rebellion, judgment, and temporary intercession and atonement has finally been broken. Through his eternal atonement achieved at the cross, and thanks to his eternal intercession at the right hand of the Father in heaven, rebellion and judgment are no longer a necessity for the people of God in the way that they were for Old Testament Israel. And friends, that surely is good news. We've been set free from that vicious cycle that we see described for us here in Numbers 16. Thanks to Jesus, we are free. We're free to serve God in the power of His Spirit under the eternal intercession and atonement of Jesus. And that is something for us to be grateful about. We look at Old Testament Israel, we see failure. But Jesus has come to change that around. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we've had the opportunity to look over the last few weeks at the book of Numbers. And we acknowledge to you that often in the Old Testament, there are these stories that are there with lots of details. And sometimes we wonder why those stories are there in the Old Testament. And why it is that you would spend at least 2,000 years of human history just focusing in on the people of Israel. Heavenly Father, tonight as we've paid attention to the text, and in particular when we've seen things being repeated, the obvious conclusion to draw is that we're meant to see this continual, ongoing, repetitive problem on the part of Old Testament Israel, this cycle of rebellion and grumbling leading to judgment, with the people just surviving through the intercession of people like Moses and Aaron. We know, Lord God, that that kind of existence isn't a good existence. It's like a family situation with a husband and wife are continually at war with each other. Lord, we don't want our relationship with you to be like that. And that is why we are thankful that when we look at the situation for Old Testament Israel back then in Numbers 16, and we compare that with what we see in the New Testament, we see that Jesus has actually come to break that ongoing cycle of rebellion and death and destruction. That's why Jesus has come, to turn around the hearts of your people and to bring about a sense of joy and harmony and thanksgiving, where your people voluntarily, due to the work of your Spirit in their hearts, freely seek to serve you rather than grumbling and rebelling against you. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that sometimes it's also easy for us to get caught up in rebellion and also to start grumbling, but it shouldn't be that way. If Jesus has come to make a difference, if he has come to break that cycle, then we ask, Lord God, that as we meditate upon him and as we claim his intercession and his atonement on our behalf once and for all time, through the power of your Spirit, we know that we will be set free to serve you in a way that Old Testament Israel, for the most part, was just simply incapable of doing. So, Lord God, tonight we pray that you help us to be thankful to you for the difference that Jesus has come to give us. Eternal intercession, eternal atonement, eternally breaking that cycle of rebellion and judgment. We thank you in the name of Jesus, our Saviour. Amen.
Friends, we're going to celebrate the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Jeffrey, if you can come and help. What we're about to do is a simple meal taught to us by the Lord Jesus. It's an object lesson to teach us something important, not just to teach us really, but like the Word of God, it's to change us. These are the words from 1 Corinthians 11 verse 23. This is what Paul said. "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." The same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." You see, in this very simple meal, we are reminded of a great truth. And like what Stephen has told us, that the sin and rebellion that is so part of humanity as after we fall is now broken because of what Christ has done on the cross. And this is his body broken for us. This is his blood shed for us for the forgiveness of our sins. Friends, brothers and sisters, if you come with a burden, if you know you are sinful and you want to come to the Lord Jesus and ask for forgiveness, if you trust in him, knowing that what he did on the cross was for you, I ask you to join and celebrate this meal together. For when you take the bread and you drink the wine, you are saying, "Yes, Jesus died for me." You are saying, "Yes, my sins are forgiven." You are saying, "Yes, he is my Lord, my Savior." You are saying, "Yes, I am united in his death and resurrection." You are saying, "Yes, I am free. I am free to serve the Lord Jesus without guilt, without shame." If that is who you are, come. Take this bread, take this grape juice. Celebrate together what Christ has done for us. But if that is not who you are, let me read on. For Paul says this, "So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves." Friends, if you don't trust in the Lord Jesus, if you don't think you have any sins that needs to be forgiven by God, if you think you can stand by yourself before God in your own capacity without Jesus, if you don't think you don't need Jesus, well, in other words, if you're not a Christian, I want to say we love having you here. You are very welcome here. We'd love to be your friends and get to know you. But this meal is not for you. For when you eat the bread and you drink the cup, you are saying, "Lord Jesus is my Lord and Savior." But if you don't really believe it, you are bringing judgment on yourself, and that is not what we want. So please just let the cup and the bread pass. And no one's going to look around or judge you or anything like that. And again, you are very welcome here, and we really enjoy your company. But for the rest of us, let's eat and drink. Let's celebrate for the fact that Christ has died for us. We're going to pray. We're going to pass on the bread and the wine. Please wait until everyone has received it. We're going to eat and drink together. Please join me in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, you are a God who is generous and loving. Father, again, we are reminded by your visible word today, as we eat this bread and drink the cup, that you unite us, all of us together with you through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, that our sins are forgiven, that it's been put aside, put away, it's been forgotten. Now we stand before you like the Lord Jesus, given holy your people. Please, Father Lord, give us heart that is so full of thanksgiving, so full of gratitude that we cannot help but sing to you. Thank you in the Lord Jesus. Amen. Thank you. Is everyone who wants one received bread and wine? Or anyone hasn't received it? Let's stand together. Body of Christ broken for us. Let's eat together with thanksgiving in our heart. Blood of Christ shed for us for the forgiveness of our sins. Let's bring together with thanksgiving in our hearts. Join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this simple meal. And remind us once again that we are forgiven because of Christ, that we are your people together, that we are united as your people, one family under Christ. Help us, Lord, to live accordingly. Help us to live holy lives. Help us to live as your people in the midst of a dark world. Help us to love one another as we should. Give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to keep standing. We're going to sing our last song. We're going to praise God. It is Jesus who's paid for all our sins. Let's praise him for this fact.
Life up from the dead. Oh, praise the one who paid my
had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. He washed it white as snow. He washed it white as snow.
Friends, I hope you've been encouraged by the fact that again we are reminded how Jesus, through what he has done for us, broke that cycle of rebellion and judgment, that we are now free from all that, that we can be his people. Again, if you'd like, please stay, please have a chat with everyone else, and even join us for dinner. But if you're rushing, I'll be outside to say goodbye to you. And we're going to end our service with these words. And I hope again we say it together, we bless one another with these words from 2 Thessalonians 3:16. Together. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with you all of you. Amen. Please have a seat.